God to protect us. But you see here, because of our hard heart, men, and all of us in some measure before we came to Christ, were resisting God's warning. Verse 5, Romans 2, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render each person according to his deeds. We'll stop there for the moment. This warning. Now, again, we mentioned this morning, therefore you, verse 1, now because of your, this is personal. He's dealing with people. It's not that he does not love these people. He cares about these people. But he's very direct. And he's saying, because of your stubbornness, your stubbornness. I mentioned this, but I always think of, when I think of stubbornness, I think of my Shetland pony. Most stubborn animal. And I remember I was going to teach him a lesson, and we were out in the barnyard, and I got a little thing. You know, I was going to whip him into action. Well, I got him whipped into action, all right. He bucked me off in about 3 seconds. And I was laying there on the ground, and I thought, this turkey of a horse, I can't get him to do anything, right? But that was just his nature. He is so stubborn. But you know what? We're stubborn too, right? And an unbeliever, part of what's going on, your stubbornness and unrepentant heart. Now notice, they're responsible for this. They're responsible. Stubborn and unrepentant. And remember this morning we talked about repentance. They refuse to change their mind. Now there's different definitions of repentance, but ultimately it melts down to a change of mind. The context depends on what the change is about. But the thing that they were refusing to change their mind about is that God was going to judge them. And in their self-righteousness, they were refusing to change their mind. They were going to trust their own good works, their own religiousness, instead of Christ. They refused to change their mind about, ultimately, their need for Christ. They, in their self-righteousness, they were bound and determined to stay in that. And it seems like the longer we resist the Lord, you know, the harder our heart can become. We become more stubborn and more resistant. Now notice, this is a very serious thing. I think one of the reasons, one of the things we see just in practical terms, a lot of times people who come to faith early in life, don't they? Now, not everybody, but a lot of times, your larger percentage of people who come to faith do it early in life. The longer we go, the more stubborn we become. But notice as we read on, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath. You're storing up wrath. Now, think of the things, if you had a piggy bank and you're a little kid and your grandpa gives you a nickel or a quarter, or you put it in, you know, and you're storing up, it's kind of excited. Oh man, I got more, right? One of our grandsons is really good at saving his money. So he's storing it up, right? Treasuring it up. Well, you know, and people store all kinds of things. And of course, the more we get stored, usually the happier we are. But this is not the case in this situation. One writes, what an awful idea is here expressed, that the sinner himself is amassing like a hoarded treasure and ever accumulating stock of divine wrath that will burst upon him in the day of wrath. Isn't that a terrible thought? Storing up. I remember one image that comes to my mind. Sometimes I think in pictures. I remember we used to, when we would cut grain, let's say wheat, you're cutting it, and then you would store it up in granaries. You would store it up. But one thing you always had to be careful about is that it wasn't too wet when you cut it. Because if you cut it too wet and you put grain in a granary, as we called it, the heat would not only ruin your grain, but could actually explode into a fire. And this is in a very explosive storage. Instead of accumulating wealth, they're accumulating wrath. What a frightening thought. What a frightening thought. A savings plan of wrath. Now, the day of wrath, ultimately it will move to the final judgment. And I think of these words, and I want to read a portion of this. This is a portion that I'm sure you've read, but it's in Revelations 20, just to remind ourselves. God, again, is trying to warn us. In Revelations 20:11, "Then I saw a great white throne." Now, this is where unbelievers will be. A great white throne. "And him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them." This is the most horrific moment in all of time for individuals who will be here. "And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which are written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up their dead." Now, just a little injection. One thing, you know, living on the East Coast for a time, I remember one time we went to, one of my sons and I just had a day trip together and went down to Lunenburg, which is a shipbuilding, little shipbuilding community. I don't know if they build any anymore, but they used to build wooden ships. And we went into a museum area, and what caught my attention was all the ships that had sunk. It had a map of ships that had sunk that they were aware of. And it just kind of took me away. I thought, whoa, all those ships. And that's part of what we're talking about here. "And the sea gave up the dead, which were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead, which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds." Notice, deeds. "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." That's why we pray for people to come to Christ, right? So that this is not their end. We love people. You know, you have family members, you have friends, you have neighbors. And I think, it just seems to me, and I was thinking about this in relation to going through Romans. May this be a season, because there's so much about the gospel in Romans. May that be a time where unbelievers, we invite them, we share the gospel with them, we maybe give a tract to a friend, but may we see people coming to faith in Christ. And I know you have a heart for that, but may that just continue to grow. We don't want just numbers, but we want people to come to faith in Christ, so this will not be their end. But this final judgment, and notice in Revelation, as the passage goes on, of the righteous judgment of God. The righteous judgment of God. And I think it's important that we not jump over that word righteous. This is a just judgment. No one will be able to say at the great white throne, "That is unfair." No one will be able to say that. In this life, that is all mocked. And, you know, if God is love, then he won't judge. But God is just. He is a just God. He is a holy God. Yes, he is a loving God, but he is a holy God. He could not be holy and not judge. He could not. And so we that's why we bow before him. We honor him. But it is a righteous judgment. A righteous judgment. Remember, this morning we talked about, it's righteous because it's according to the truth. Verse 2, it's according to truth. This God doesn't, he doesn't grade on a curve, as we said. And he doesn't, and we'll say this in the very last passage, he doesn't do it by partiality. Aren't you glad God doesn't say, "Well, you know, I like this kind of people most, you know, I like Caucasian people, right?" No, God will be just. Everybody will be perfectly fair according to his holiness. And it's a warning. It's a warning. This is a warning to us. Now, and also it's a warning to us to share the gospel as well, right? We love people. We want them to come to faith. We don't want them to have to face this. But we need to take the warning seriously. You know, I've said this before, but I came to Christ early in life, which I'm very, very thankful for. But you know, one of the things that nudged me to Christ, that God used, was the fear of judgment on the other end. I don't know how many of you came that way, you know, but I was thinking, I do not want to be separated from God for eternity. And that's one of the things that God nudged me to bring me to faith early in life. And so I thank him. But, you know, many people ignore the warnings. I came across this. I don't know if I shared this, but I came across this. One day we were in some kind of setting. I can't remember. We were with some young people who were young people when we were in Nova Scotia. And they were telling stories. And so, you know, I'm sitting here. I'm the old guy listening to these younger couples, younger people telling stories. And one of them told a story. And I did not know this. And I'm glad I didn't. But one of my sons, not my youngest one, who lives here in town, so his credibility is okay. But anyway, my older son had our van, and he had some kids in the van, and he raced to beat the train at the railroad track. I thought, oh God, I'm so glad he won. Right? That could have been the most tragic event in our life. But he didn't pay attention. It was a game, I guess. Now, he's a little more mature now, right? But there's a lot of people who are trying to run the tracks of God's judgment, and they will not beat God's justice. And we want to tell people the truth. We love people, but we want to tell them the truth. Now, notice God's judgment is according to what we do. Romans 2, verse 6. Who will render to each person, notice, nobody's exempt, each person according to his deeds, according to what he does. So let's just think about this. He will render. Now, that word, we don't use that a lot, but he will give what one deserves. He will give what one deserves, what is due, what is rightfully due. And to every person, nobody's left out. No unbeliever is left out. And of course, we'll talk about judgment for believers, but is not at the great white throne. But to every person, according to his deeds. And I think that shows that, first of all, God is omniscient. He knows everything. I mean, we can't comprehend that, right? We just can't comprehend. But God is omniscient, so he knows everything, every action that has ever occurred. Everything, the good, the bad, and the otherwise. He knows everything. And so, based on his knowledge and then on his justice, every deed will be evaluated perfectly. And because God knows everything, there will be nothing missed and nothing misunderstood. Everything will be true according to truth. So, now think of this. This is just a passage in the Old Testament, and this is in Ecclesiastes 12:14. I'll just read it to you. It's at the very end of Ecclesiastes. This book, apparently Solomon wrote after learning things the hard way. But he says this in Ecclesiastes 12:14. For God will bring every act of judgment, everything which is hidden. Sometimes think, you know, a person, that crime that's been committed that nobody ever discovered who. God knows who. Bring every act of judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Good or evil. Now, again, I want to just read these verses in going from the Old Testament into the New, and I read this out of Revelations 22:12. Behold, Christ says, I'm coming quickly. My reward is with me to render every man according to what he has done. What he has done. And then again, as we already read in Revelations 20, And it says, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. So there's nothing missed, whether it was even out in front of everybody or very secretly accomplished. Every action will be dealt with, whether good or evil, good or evil. And so it's very, very sobering. Now, again, let's be very clear, and I know you understand this, but I want to restate it so it's very clear. Salvation is not by works. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Salvation is not of works, or we could boast about it. We could be, oh, look at me, look at me. No. It's God has done it all through His Son, and our trust is in His Son. So when we're talking about these deeds, and we're talking about, first of all, we're talking about unbelievers in the verses that we've dealt with. They will be judged by their deeds to determine the degree of their punishment. Everybody in the lake of fire will not be punished in the same degree. As we said this morning, Hitler, his punishment will be far greater than some person who has just kind of ignored the Lord their whole life, been a fairly nice neighbor, whatever. God will deal with that, and only He knows how to do that, but He will deal with that perfectly fair, and their degrees of punishment. Believers, we will be rewarded, but our salvation is through faith in Christ, but we will be rewarded for whether we receive rewards or lack thereof. But our salvation is secure, thank the Lord, all because of Christ, right? All because of Him. But it's still important that we should care about what we do with our life too. Even as a believer, we should think, it's important what deeds I do, how I act, how I respond. But the issue here, the primary issue in the Romans passage, is not how one is saved, but how one will be judged according to their deeds, according to their deeds. And primarily focusing on the unbeliever. Now, let's think of verse 7. Again, I know this is a tight argument Paul is going through here, and he challenges us. It's almost like he doesn't want to miss any argument that would be given, that would be brought up. He's dealing with everything, and it's very tight. And so just bear with me a little bit. Verse 7. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Now, what is that talking about? I just want to read a few quotes. So just bear with me here. One puts it this way. Paul probably meant, and there's some discussion on this, but Paul probably meant that if a person obeys God perfectly, he or she will receive eternal life. Those who do not receive wrath. Later in the book of Romans, he will clarify that no one can obey God perfectly. No one. So all are under wrath, ultimately. Another writes, and a little longer statement, but I think it's helpful. These verses seem to say that eternal life can be obtained or proved by good works or keeping the law. They seem to say that, verse 7. But that view flatly contradicts Paul's assertion in Romans 3:12. There is none who does good. Now, what we're doing, we're in a tight argument. Paul's trying to go through an argument, and we're at one point, but we're not at the conclusion of the argument. And so this writer says, obviously, and we understand, there is none who does good, and the subsequent argument that justification is through faith alone, not by keeping the law, but because no one can keep the law. No one can keep the law. I mean, how old do you think you were when you first broke the law? Six? Probably younger. We were talking today about, Marty was sharing an illustration of one of our children, leaving them unnamed because of guilt. But they, at seven, they were so set. They threw, 7 months, they threw this temper tantrum. And they were not going to move. The world was not going, unless the world gave them what they wanted, they were going to keep on throwing the tantrum. 7 months. And you really don't have to be that old before you sin. Right? We've already blown it. You say, well, I'm a good person. I'm going to. Well, what about all the mess in the past? All have sinned. Now, these verses appear in a discussion about the principles of God's justice and judgment. According to his principle of absolute and perfect justice, God would give eternal life to anyone who earns it by doing good deeds and keeping the law perfectly. The problem is, no one can. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned. These verses, and I continue to quote just a little bit longer, these verses do not teach salvation is obtained by good works, but are part of Paul's argument to show that since there is none righteous, no, not one, there is none who does good, no, not one. Romans 3:10 and 12. Justification, therefore, is only possible through faith in Jesus Christ. That's where he's moving. But he's establishing this point. He's established, you know, because what were these guys thinking? What are these gals thinking? They were thinking, we, because of our self-righteousness, we're good with God. That's what they were thinking. He said, okay, you're good with God? We'll put that in our argument, but just wait a little bit. I'm going to show you, you're not really good with God. You haven't kept the law. You haven't done everything God says. And so I think he's setting up, but he's showing, he's kind of going along with where they're at in their mindset. Now, and then in verse 8, but to those who are selfishly ambitious, are selfish, and do not obey the truth, which is all of us, but obey unrighteousness, what do they get? Wrath and indignation. Wrath and indignation. Selfishness. Remember the song, I Did It My Way? Well, we all have done it our way instead of God's way. But obey unrighteousness. Notice what happens. None righteous, obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. Again, he's talking primarily in this context to those who are self-righteous, who believe they're righteous, but obviously are not, but they think they are. And they have a complacency that because of their religion, everything's good with God on their standpoint. They're the first to condemn others and the most to resist any admission of their own sin. And that is in the case of many, many people, especially, this is the sad, sad part, many people who are religious, a lot of times people who are the most stringent in their religious beliefs, who are the most stringent, if they're trusting in what they've done or where they go or how they look, if they're trusting in that, they are lost. But it's harder for them to see their lostness than a person. That's why if you're dealing with somebody, when we were in Nova Scotia, where the chapel was, there were kind of three sections. There were an area that there was kind of middle upper class, and then you had a section, and these are all kind of converged on where we were at. And then there was a kind of a middle class area, but not upper class, just a middle class area. And then, if you went a little to the left, there was a lot of people, and the majority of them were on social assistance and had really rugged lives. Many of them came from broken families. Many of them came from alcoholic family situations. A lot of them had moved off, you know, away from their homes on the coast and had moved to the city because they could get some stuff they needed just to survive. You know what? What percentage of people do you think came from those different areas? It was interesting. The highest percentage of people that came from our locality was the people that knew they didn't have life together. The people that were struggling with addictions. The people that were struggling with all the, you know, brokenness in their family. And, you know, their dad had beat them up and disowned them and all of the things that had, and they came, but they knew they were broken. They knew they were broken. Now, we had other people that, you know, were middle class, and other, but a lot of them came from outside, right? But it's very interesting. Very few of the people that really, you know, had the stuff, the cars and the fancy houses, very few of them saw their need. Now, that's not a slam on rich people, but it's harder for rich people, right? Because it's easy to trust what you got instead of trust the Lord you need. Now, we'll talk about that in just a second here. But we read on. We read in verse 9, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. There will be tribulation. There will be oppression and distress. And that means extreme affliction, as one writes. There will be extreme affliction. And I believe we're looking to the final conclusion, outcast in the lake of fire. Extreme affliction to those who do evil. And again, this is especially for the crowd Paul's dealing with. To the Jew first. Well, the Jew had the greatest opportunity, right? Paul went to the Jew first. The Jew was God among God's chosen people. And I still believe that the Jewish remnant will be saved, and Romans will deal with that. But they had the first opportunity, but you know what? They also had the greatest responsibility. They had all this privilege. They had the law. They had God's unique relationship with them. They were Abraham's descendants. And that's what they were trusting in. You know, well, I'm in the right line, right? I got the right family tree. You know, we have the temple over here. We got the priests. But God says, greatest responsibility, greatest judgment. First the Jew. But the Gentile's not left out either. All of us, all of sin, all are in need. All will be judged if we don't trust Christ and receive his salvation. Now, every individual who rejects Christ will experience anguish in their separation from God forever. But, verse 10, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good. Now, again, I think we're back into the argument. Who does good? None. But, for argument's sake, glory, honor, and peace. Now, these are going to be the outcomes for believers. They're going to be glory. We'll share in Christ's glory. There'll be honor. There'll be a degree of honor, reward for believers, and peace. Now, isn't it wonderful? One of the wonderful things about eternity is just peace. Just peace. Just peace. But to everyone who does good. And again, I just want to quote two individuals on this. Again, trying to deal with this, the tight argument. The point of Romans 2, 6 through 10 is not to show how a man can be justified before God, but how he actually cannot be justified by persevering in good works. Paul's point cannot be that a man is justified before God by patient continuance in doing good and self-seeking for glory, honor, and immortality, when in fact his whole point is to show that there is none who does good, no, not one. There is none who seeks after God. And again, we're ahead of that argument, but that's where we're going. Another writes, Paul is not trying to show men how to be saved. He is trying to show men why they are lost. Because they do not measure up. We do not measure up. None of us measure up. Now, I was thinking about this passage, and I was asked maybe last year to do a presentation on this passage. And I'd like you to just go to a passage you well know, Mark 10. But I think it's in the same vein of what we're talking about here, about God trying to show us that we don't measure up. Mark 10, in verse 17. Now, this is a rich young ruler, but I just want you to listen to the words. Hear the words. Because, quite frankly, if I was dealing with a rich young ruler, I would not present my argument in this way. Now just think it through as we go through. Now, we're talking about Jesus, verse 17, and he's setting out on a journey, just getting ready to go. A man ran up to him, knelt before him, and asked him, good teacher. Now, emphasize good. Good teacher. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Okay? That's a great question. What would you say? Well, let's, for just a let's share the four spiritual God, the four spiritual laws, right? Something like that. Let's do that. That's not what Christ does. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, just notice the emphasis on good. The rich young ruler says good to the Lord Jesus, and then the Lord Jesus, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, obviously, Jesus is God. And obviously, he's bringing up. But you know what I think? I think this rich young ruler thought he was good. And the Lord Jesus is trying to bring him to conviction of sin. Notice what he says. "You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, he said, "Teacher, I have kept all of these things from my youth up." Really? "Well, I haven't murdered anybody. Probably no adultery, no stealing, maybe. I doubt it." I remember one time I took one of my sons into a hardware store, and we were getting something. I don't know what we were doing, but he's just a little dude, and came out into the car, and I just noticed he had something in his hand. He was kind of stirring it around, right? I said, "What you got there?" "Oh, nothing." Well, he picked up some little bolts, you know, little screws. They were bright, shiny, and he was enamored, right? He stole them. The kid stole them, right? We had to go back in and deal with it, right? Anyway, you don't have to be very old to rip something off, right? Remember going through the candy line? You really, really, really needed that candy bar, right? See, but this guy said, all these things, now notice that. Did you get that from this passage? All these things. I have kept all of these things from my youth up. This boy is Mr. Perfect. His parents must be so proud, right? He didn't see he had a problem. And then the Lord Jesus said, looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him. Jesus loved this man. He cared about this man. He was not mocking this man. But he said this to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come follow me." Now, was Jesus teaching that if we just give all our stuff away, we'll go to heaven? I don't think so. That'd be salvation by works. What's he doing? What do you think this guy, this rich young ruler, what do you think his issue was? Covetousness. He loved his stuff. Jesus was trying to convict him of his sin. And of course, he didn't get it. He went away, what? Grieved. Why? Because he loved his stuff. Jesus trying to bring conviction. And Paul, I believe, is trying to bring conviction. A sense of, I am in need of a Savior. Now, notice what we go on and read in verse 11. And I need to quit here. There is no partiality with God. There is no partiality. God does not play favorites. He will not show favoritism. You know, if you want favoritism, this is a downside. I was hoping God would show me favoritism, right? No, God is not partial. He will not fudge to give. Think of all the rich people. If a rich person comes into a restaurant and they know he's rich, well, don't they usually try to give him the best table? I need that table over there, right? We tend to be partial. What if God was, well, all the rich people get into heaven and all you middle class people, well, you're on your own. Wouldn't that be awful? God is not partial because he judges according to truth. And we should be so thankful. But also, it shows that we desperately, desperately, desperately need a Savior. You see, I remember, I've said to you, I've had to confess to my brother sometimes, because I was the oldest one, right? And He had to forgive me, I'm sure, a lot. I asked him later in life to forgive me, but anyway, I said to him, I remember saying to him one time, Mom likes me better than you, right? That was absolutely not true. But anyway, isn't it great that God doesn't say, I like you better than you. No, God judges with perfect partiality, no partiality. And see, what are we doing here? God is saying to us, he warns us, judgment is going to be absolutely fair, but you need to be ready. You need to prepare. Because I am not, God is not going to say, well, you know, I like people who live in Peterborough the most, right? I'm going to give you a special break, a special deal. No. God, all have sinned. All of us are in need. And God will judge, but without partiality. But that's why we need to be prepared. So that when we stand before him, we stand in the righteousness of God in Christ. And in that righteousness, we're secure. But what he's trying to prepare us is for those who maybe are religious, maybe go to church a lot, maybe, you know, they're really impressed with themselves. He's trying to say, hey, you know what? I'm going to judge without partiality, and you're not ready. You're not ready. I love you. Wake up. Just like the rich young ruler. Jesus loved him. He was trying to awaken him. May God use us to just be tools, just to be tools to lead people, to awaken them to their need so they might come to the Savior for their salvation. Let's pray. God, help us. Help us realize that you are absolutely fair. You will do exactly what is right. And we need to be ready. But thank you that through faith in Christ, we will not have to be at the great white throne judgment. We praise you for that. We thank you for that. But Father, help us share with others so they won't have to be at the great white throne judgment either. Help us be courageous. Help us love people. Give us ways to share with people. Help us see people come to faith in Christ. We have family members. We have friends. We have neighbors. God, use us to be your tool so people will come to genuine faith in Christ and not have to face this judgment. In Jesus' name.